1 Corinthians chapter 11. And of course, we have to pick up the context in chapter 10. We'll read the first four verses of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight, and we pray that as we continue our reflection and meditation in a rich passage concerning the Lord's Supper, that you would stir our hearts and instruct us. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would be our teacher. We pray, Father, that in the teaching of your word, that your Spirit would give us quickened hearts and quickened minds, that he might prepare us to receive the spiritual food and the spiritual drink. In Christ's name, amen. One of the most extensive sections on the Lord's Supper, of course, comes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through the end of the chapter. And what we began last month at the Lord's Supper was an exposition of that text. And we do a little review tonight, since it was a month ago, and I even forgot what I said, and so we'll do a little bit of review. Paul actually begins to deal with the Lord's Supper in an indirect manner before he ever gets to the direct teaching in chapter 11, verse 17. And in fact, the very first allusion that we have to the fact that he's going to deal with the supper is the first five verses of chapter 10. In fact, it is interesting that Paul calls the manna that the children of Israel received in the wilderness and the water from the rock, which of course was Christ, he calls that spiritual food and spiritual drink. An outstanding Dutch theologian. All Dutch theologians are outstanding, actually, but this one stands head and shoulders above others. Herman Ritterboss says, as Israel was in Moses, once led out of Egypt and further kept alive in the wilderness by God's miraculous power, so for the church, not only does its once-for-all deliverance lie in Christ's death, but its continual food and drink is in Christ as well. The Lord's Supper, as communion in the body and blood of Christ delivered up in death, is also spiritual food and drink. Now, the apostle is going to remind these Corinthians that just as everybody in that Old Covenant community partook of the spiritual food and the spiritual drink, that was not, simply partaking of that redemptive privilege, was not a mark that they actually were in God's favor, because verse 5 says very plainly that God laid most of them low in the wilderness. That is, he killed most of them. And so here were these men and women and boys and girls who partook of redemptive privilege, eating the manna, drinking the water from the rock, even those who had partaken of the Passover meal before they were led out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness by the mighty hand of God. And in spite of all of these wonderful redemptive privileges, Paul's point is most of those who partook of those privileges were laid low in the wilderness because God was not pleased with them whatsoever. Paul then makes the jump to the Corinthians to begin to warn them that just as many of those Israelites were laid low in the wilderness because of their unbelief and their disobedience, their idolatry, so too the Corinthians should watch out, because just the fact that you are a partaker of redemptive privilege, just for the simple fact that you too have spiritual food and spiritual drink and are partaker of it, that does not mean that you are among God's elect. It does not mean that He is well pleased with you in Christ. And so Paul then begins to use the children of Israel and their wilderness experience as an ethical teaching on why they should avoid such things as idolatry and immorality and grumbling and so on. In fact, verse 11, Paul says, very interestingly, "Now these things happen to them as an example." How would you like to be an example? One of the sons of Korah, the earth just opens up and swallows you, just as an example. "And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come." Profound, isn't it? "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Once Paul gives the ethical implications of those first five verses, then starting in verse 14... in the same chapter, Paul begins to lay out in terms of the Lord's Supper why idolatry at all costs must be avoided. And what Paul's basic argument is in verses 14 to 22 is simply this, that to partake of the bread and the cup is to do more than just to eat and drink. That is absolutely vital, especially for the purpose that we've gathered here tonight for. To partake of the bread and the cup is to do more than just to merely eat and drink. There is something that is deeper that goes on in the eating of the spiritual food and the drinking of the spiritual drink. And that something deeper is spiritual communion with the living Christ. And that's why Paul teaches us that to partake of the bread and the cup is to commune with one another, since we are one loaf, but also to commune with Christ through this sacrificial covenant meal. Paul then goes to point out to the Corinthians that to engage in idolatry is to do more than just to party with pagans. It is to commune with demons. And of course, this provokes the Lord to jealousy. And so in these two sections, 1 through 13 and then 14 to 22, Paul begins to allude to the fact that he is going to start to discuss the supper of the Lord. And then we get to chapter 11 and verse 17, where Paul begins the actual teaching. He no doubt has primed them. Spiritual food, spiritual drink, communion with one another, communion with Christ. And in verses 17 to 26, which we looked at last time, Paul begins to focus on the Corinthians' sin of abusing the Lord's table. Verses 17 to 26 are, if you will, a very unpleasant passage. Now, every Lord's Supper, we always read the words of institution from verses 23 to 26. Those are what we call in church the words of institution, where the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And we read those, and they're stirring. Paul's account comes to us from Luke's Gospel, and we see these wonderful words. But we need to remember that these wonderful words of institution are embedded in a very unpleasant passage. Paul's beef with the Corinthians goes like this. When you people come together, it is not for the better, but it's for the worst. In fact, to paraphrase Paul and take a little liberty, to assemble together as Christ's church is a wonderful thing. And the blessings abound as we come together as a church. And especially as we gather around the table of the Lord, that should be just a precious time. That should be a time where the Lord Jesus is honored in our midst and where we are built up, and it should be a glorious gathering of the saints on earth. But you know what, Corinthians? You guys are so abusive of sacred things that it would be better if you just stayed home. Paul says that their behavior at the Lord's Supper was actually, in its very essence, an act, not of Christian liberty, but it was an act of despising the church of God. We need to let the gravity of that charge sink in. Despising the church of God. Because what Paul has just done in chapter 11, he's going to unfold in chapter 12, and that is the church of God is nothing less than the body of Christ. And when you gather around the table of the Lord, that bread and that cup symbolizes the body of Christ. It symbolizes what Christ has done for us in redemption. It symbolizes what he has done in salvation and bringing us together as his body. So the sacrifice of his body on Golgotha and the constitution of his body as the church is being profaned by the attitudes and the behavior of the Corinthian church. Paul says that this is very serious. The Corinthians, of course, had a lot of problems, didn't they? How would you like to pastor that church? And this was a class act in Corinth. But Paul says that it is this act that I will not praise you, because it is an act of despising the very body of Christ to which you belong. Now the reason it's so serious is because the Lord's Supper is serious. In other words, the proportion of the sin is in proportion to the dignity of the thing or person offended. And so, for instance, just as a side note, this is why hell is eternal. When a finite person sins against an infinite God of glory and majesty, the sin is not compared to the finiteness of the sinner. The sin is in proportion to the dignity of the one offended. And thus, the infinite, eternal God never ceases to be offended by a sin, even if that sin only took 2 minutes and 37 seconds to commit. The infinite majestic God will take punishment out on that sinner if that sin is not pardoned forever. You see, the sin is in proportion to the dignity of the object or the person offended. And so one of the reasons Paul is so angry over the Corinthians' behavior is because the Lord's Supper is so serious. It is so important. There should be a sense of awe and respect around the table of the Lord. But the Corinthians are gathering around and acting as if it's just a party. The Lord's Supper is serious because it comes to us through the apostolic tradition. I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord's Supper is serious because it commemorates the Lord's work of redemption. This isn't just bread and juice. It is a memorial. It is a commemoration of the most glorious act in all of human history, when the Son of God, taking upon himself human flesh, bore the sins of his people on Calvary. And my friends, there is nothing more precious or glorious than that sacred act of the self-sacrifice of the Son of God. And Paul says to profane the table is a reflection of profaning the greatest act of God through all of redemptive history. The Lord's Supper is also serious, not only because it commemorates the Lord's work of redemption, but because it reminds us of the new covenant in his blood, and it reminds us of the future proclamation of his return. There is something, there should be something, and maybe this is an area that we neglect here and should rethink, but there is something about the Lord's table that should remind us that the Lord's return is closer to us at this observance than it was last observance. And so Paul says, we do this until when? Until we think of something better? Until he returns. And so there is a seriousness about the Lord's Supper. It is commemoration, it's proclamation. And Paul says to profane the Lord's table is a heinous sin. Ritterboss, once again, the supper is the continuing proclamation of the redemptive significance of Christ's death. It is spiritual food and spiritual drink, listen to this, for the time between the times. As manna and water from the spiritual rock for the time between the times, after the Exodus out of Egypt and before the entrance into Canaan, so this too is a constant repetition in that it spans life in this present world until he comes. The table of the Lord represents both the already and the not yet. As it is already celebrated as a fulfilled sacrificial meal with bread and wine, so it is also celebrated in expectation for the coming of the Lord. When we gather here monthly, we're not doing mere tradition. We're not doing mere ecclesiastical exercise. We are doing something that has such a deep, abiding significance for the Church of Christ that to do anything to profane this table is to profane the very body and blood of the Lord himself. In fact, that's what Paul's going to say in verse 27. Notice, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. Paul goes from upbraiding, if you will, the Corinthians for their behavior to now explaining and exhorting them in terms of the gravity of the offense. He says that to partake in an unworthy manner, that is, I should say, there's no concept here or anywhere in the New Testament that a person makes themselves worthy or adequate to partake of the Lord's Supper. In fact, the Lord's Supper is for people who realize that they aren't adequate and aren't worthy. But for Paul to say those who partake in an unworthy manner simply means an inappropriate, careless manner which does not show respect for the true character, the true dignity of what which is called for by the bread and the cup. Paul says, if you partake in an unworthy manner, you are guilty of the body and blood. Can I say, at Grace Community Church, we hold to what is traditionally called the Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper. That is, at the Reformation, this was a big, huge debate. And of course, the Catholics taught that the bread and the cup actually transformed in substance into the actual body and blood of Christ. Luther tried to be a little more clever and less heretical, but still, in my estimation, blew it, because he says that the physical presence of the Lord is in, under, around, and through the elements, but the elements don't change. If you can figure out what Luther was talking about, please let me know. I think that'd be impossible, because I don't think Luther knew exactly what he was talking about. And then Calvin, representing the traditional Reformed view, at least to the present day, taught that physical presence is not the issue. It's spiritual presence, that the spiritual presence of Christ is actually in the elements, so that to feed on the elements is to feed on Christ. Zwingli taught that the Lord's Supper was, get this, a memorial. Now, I understand where he got it, because Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. We believe that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. We do not believe that anything magical happens to the bread or to the cup. Okay? And that's the issue. Do you think that something happens to the bread and the cup, physically or spiritually? We say, no, it's still the bread and the cup. But let me say this. One of the gross deficiencies of those who hold to the proper theology of the Lord's Supper, which of course is the Zwinglian position, is that we have not given due respect to the table of the Lord. And we have reduced its glorious significance by saying it is just a reminder. And in essence, what we have ended up doing is we have given Catholics, Lutherans, and even Presbyterians cause to reject our doctrine of the Lord's Supper simply because of our shoddy practice of the Lord's Supper. You see, people that have a high view of the Lord's Supper in terms of something happening to the substance of the elements look at people that believe it's just a memorial. They view the way people who just take the memorial view, the way they observe the Lord's Supper, and they see the shoddiness, the sloppiness, the shallowness, and they say that, you know, there is something more significant about the bread and the cup than those people are giving credit for. And my friends, it is our own shoddiness that has been the worst testimony to our own position. Paul says that to partake in an unworthy manner is to be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. It is a sin against the greatest sacrifice of all time, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a sin against the covenant of grace. So that in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, if we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, what do? We trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God and insult the Spirit of grace. By the way, the writer to the Hebrews wraps up that warning with this simple phrase: it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. My friends, we should realize the gravity of the offense here. To eat in an unworthy manner is to be guilty, to sin against the very body and blood that purchased our redemption. And so Paul's remedy to that is the necessity of self-examination, verse 28. But let a man literally examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And we saw last month that self-examination is a biblical duty. Paul, in the next letter to the Corinthians, tells them in chapter 13, verse 5, that they should test themselves, to examine themselves, to see if they're in the faith, lest indeed they failed the test. Peter's version of that is, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Self-examination is a biblical duty. And what we should do is we should, as is often required of us, look at the evidences of grace in our own lives, examine to see what fruit is there, not because we put our hope in our fruit. To put your hope in your fruit is doomed to failure, because our hope is only in the righteousness and blood of Jesus Christ. But understand this, those who put their hope in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ will have marks of grace in their life to prove that they have been justified and are being sanctified and one day will be glorified. Self-examination is a vital duty for us, and it is called for every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And in fact, Paul goes on to say in verse 29, or at the end of verse 28, and in doing so, that is self-examination, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. In other words, the only manner which is appropriate to participate in the bread and the cup is in the manner of self-examination. In other words, if self-examination does not take place, then we are not in the position to partake worthily of the bread and the cup. And so every Lord's Supper, as we gather, we should be examining ourselves. We should be confessing our sins before the Lord. We should be examining our own time of growth to see what the Lord has been doing in us, if anything. We need to spend time in repentance. We need to spend time looking within and then looking up. In the Presbyterian tradition, there's something that is very appealing to me. And that is that the Lord's Supper is a big event. And in the Scottish Presbyterian churches, for instance, the Lord's Supper was only served once a year, and that one time a year was preceded by a whole week of preaching. And that whole week was devoted to self-examination. They had fencing sermons. Fencing sermons were the sermons that in a sense put up a fence around the table of the Lord to make that distinction, that discrimination between the lost and the saved. And there were meditations. But the point that I'm making is that there was this emphasis on this very thing that Paul commands us to do. Now, of course, we can become so morbid in our self-examination that we think, what's the use? Good grief. I am just as much, if not more, of a slug today than I was a year ago. Worm is too high and lofty of a term to describe me. Can I read you the words of one of my favorite Presbyterians, John Murray? I dare say that those who are eligible to be the guests at Christ's banquet upbraid themselves and tremble within. This is a mark of your welcome at the feast Christ has prepared, at the table he has prepared in the presence of your enemies. The blood-sprinkled mercy seat is more and more indispensable and precious, and you need anew the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Why? It is because you are not at home with the sin that resides in you and the sins you commit. It is not your realm, and you wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Murray says that in looking within, it is the fact that we do tremble. And it is the fact that we do feel wholly inadequate that is our welcome to the feast. Because do you know who should never partake of this? The one who says, I am worthy. This table is reserved for sinners only. And the only time that we feelingly understand the depth of our sin is when we examine ourselves. Paul says in verses 29 to 30, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. The result of self-examination, to fail to examine ourselves, is to eat and drink judgment to ourselves. If one does not judge the body rightly, what Paul means by this, I think, is that this person who does not judge the body rightly is the person who does not understand the import of the supper. He does not understand that the elements are representative of the sacrifice of the body of Christ and the constitution of the body of Christ's people. In other words, to eat without examining yourself is to commit offense not only against the body of Christ, which was sacrificed for us, but it is also an offense against those that we are in the body with. And that's exactly what was happening at Corinth. And so Paul says that we should judge the body rightly. We should understand the sacrifice of Christ for his body. We should understand the unity of the body through that sacrifice. We should eat and drink in a way in which we acknowledge the depth and the significance and the glory of the Lord's table. Can I say this is one of the reasons why it is important that our children are in the Lord's Supper service with us? Let me say that it is important because even though they are not permitted to partake, as they see mom and dad moved, head bowed, eyes closed, doing business with God, as they see the depth of mom and dad's seriousness around the bread and the cup, they too begin to get a sense that this meal is not just something we all do, but rather it is something that is significant. And they, through the example of the service, through the example of their parents, begin to, if you will, discern the body rightly. Can I say one of the tragedies of tacking on the Lord's Supper at the end of a service, you cut out one song, you cut the sermon 10 minutes short, and you just tack it on, and you just pat, you, it's like you just run this through a herd. Can I say that the tragedy of treating the Lord's Supper like that is the awful example that it is to our children, who will grow up with no awe and respect for the bread and the cup and the glorious reality behind its symbolism. Paul could say that God's judgment had already fallen on many in Corinth, weak, sick, and dead. It really is horrible theology at this point to use this passage as a proof text for divine discipline unto death, so that we have some sense of pseudo-security that God will never let us sin so bad without killing us first. Understand that the observation Paul makes in verse 30 is preceded by what he says in 10:5, that many were laid low in the wilderness, and what he says at the end of verse 32, we need to be judged so that we're disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. The observation by Paul is that the judgment of God had come to Corinth. The judgment of God had struck the Corinthian church. And the point is not to see how far we can sin and still be saved, but the point is that when God's professing people treat his son with dishonor and disrespect, they are judged. Now, if you want to build a whole theology on divine discipline unto death and think that that you're safe and secure from all alarm from this text, you go right ahead. But I would suggest to you that you're building a skyscraper on a chicken coop. The point of verse 30 is to say the judgment of God had come. And some of those were indeed being disciplined by the Lord to be brought to repentance. But who is not to say that others were laid low in the wilderness because God was not pleased with them, period. Verses 31 and 32, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so we will not be condemned along with the world. Paul's simply saying that if we honestly looked at ourselves and made a fair evaluation and dealt seriously with our own souls before the Lord, that we will not undergo the judgment of God, either in corrective discipline, which is a harsh reality, or in future condemnation. The Lord indeed does discipline his people, does he not? We saw that in the confession. but his discipline is simply to prevent us from being condemned along with the world. And the conclusion is very simple. There were many at the church of Corinth who were abusing the Lord's table, and God disciplined some and judged others. And you might ask yourself, well, where in the world is the line? I don't know. And neither do you. And it's supposed to be that way. Could you imagine what the Corinthian church would have been like if they knew where the line was? We don't know where the line is. But here's what we do know. In the words of the church's one foundation, the church will never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. And though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or trial or traitor, she will ever prevail. We need to keep in mind that there are false sons within the pale. And sometimes God makes an example of them. So what must we do? We must examine ourselves before the Lord's Supper. The New Testament teaches us that this is a sacred sacrificial meal. It is spiritual eating and spiritual drinking. It is to us what the manna and the water in the wilderness was to the children of Israel. However, such a privilege does not abrogate our responsibility to walk in holiness. In fact, it enhances our responsibility to walk in holiness. Therefore, we must be people who examine ourselves and discern the body rightly. And it is in discerning the body rightly that we lay hold of the awesome sacrifice of Christ and the unity of his body. We sang it a minute ago. What should be our attitude once we've examined ourselves is simply this: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked thee I come to dress, helpless I come to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. You know, the most heinous thing to be as a Christian is to be someone who is self-sufficient. In fact, a self-sufficient Christian is an oxymoron. All Christians are desperate Christians. And we know that if it were not for that fountain opened for sin and uncleanness, we know that if it were not for that cross, we know that if it were not for a Savior who has clothed us in his own righteousness, that we would perish. And my friends, the minute you ever try to offer something up to the Lord God, you have ceased being a believer in sovereign grace. What am I? What does my self-examination lead me to? A sinner who has nothing to offer to God. A sinner who is naked and needs to be clothed by God. A sinner who needs to be washed or I die. My friends, the Lord's Supper is not for the super spiritual, but it's for those who, in Murray's words, upbraid themselves and tremble within. If you are not a Christian tonight, I give you the sternest warning that I can think. Do not participate in the bread and the cup. Because to be outside of the covenant of grace and to partake of the symbols of the covenant of grace is to dishonor and despise the covenant of grace. It is to make a mockery of these holy symbols. The good news for you is that that fountain opened for sin and uncleanness is still operating today. So even though you are not welcome to the Lord's table, there is a Savior who has open arms who says, welcome. To any and all repentant sinners, welcome. Welcome.